Well, good evening, everybody. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing through Jericho. It was the day before he would be celebrated into Jerusalem. It was called the triumphant entry. Large multitudes surrounded him, throngs of people. Jesus' popularity is at high tide. He's the blue-collared Messiah. He's the hometown hero. He stands up against religion. He calls out cadavers. He does things no one has ever done. And so Christ has attracted this crowd. He's only a 10-mile walk or so, less than a day, from Jerusalem. And this crowd encircles Jesus. Busy, bustling, happy, celebrating crowd. This is the same crowd that's going to throw palm leaves in front of the donkey so not even the donkey of Jesus will have muddy feet. They're claiming Hosanna. They're worshiping. They're declaring Jesus. And then somewhere off to the side of the road, on the other side of the people, there is this cry, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And this bustling crowd, I have a hunch, hardly any even heard. But those who did turned to those two blind men on the side of the road and they told them, shut up, shut up. But Matthew says they just cried out all the more, Lord! Anytime in Matthew's gospel, Lord is used, it's a confession. So here are two blind men in the midst of their poverty, in their affliction, and they're worshiping. They don't know who they're worshiping, really. They've never seen him, obviously. But they've decided that they've never been more close to power in their lives. And so they worship. They worship. Lord! Lord! When we worship in the midst of our affliction, Satan turns and leaves. He leaves. He can't stand it. It nauseates him. It bewilders him. It befuddles him. He turns and he leaves. Because he has brought evil into our world to bring us to naught. And Jesus says, I'll take that which is evil and I'll use it for good. And so you hear these men with this affliction. But they refuse to cower to the affliction. Instead, they look up and they say, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's less than a week from his own crucifixion. He knows what awaits him. Who has time for blind men at a time like this? That Matthew's gospel gives us these three words. Jesus stood still. He just stopped. Have you ever been walking in a crowd and you hear something and you just stop and everybody just keeps going? I'm sensing Jesus got bumped and bumped and bumped a time or two. What are you stopping for, Jesus? I heard something. And he stopped. And he looked through the crowd. And he saw these two men, surely dressed in rags, perhaps covered in sores, eyes caked with film. And he says to them, what do you want? What do you want? He knows what they want. But he wants to hear it from them, and he wants the crowd to hear it too. Because our God, a specific God, hears specific prayers and performs specific miracles. And at that moment, those two blind men, they could have just asked for a coin. They could have asked for an interview. They could have asked for an autograph. But they asked for the world. Oh, that we could see again. Let it be so. And Jesus, with a word of authority, spoke. And they could see. And the next verse says, and they followed Jesus. They stood up. They start going where Jesus goes. They don't know where he's going, but they know they don't want to be without him anymore. And that affliction was the turning point in their life. What if they had never given their affliction to Jesus? What if they had just said, well, we'll just live with this. Maybe this is my assignment. Maybe my struggle is part of my destiny. I'm just stuck. What if you never give your affliction to Jesus? Some of you have some wounds you've been carrying for a long time. Aches, pains, and burdens you've been carrying for a long time. And maybe you've just been living under the idea that I guess this is my assignment in life. I'll always be angry. I'll always be insecure. I'll always be beaten up. I'll always be brokenhearted. I'll always be... Oh, I love those two men who said, no, I'm not going to be blind anymore. I'm going to call him Lord in the midst of my affliction, and I'm going to let him do whatever he wants to do. I'm thinking that our Lord would like an opportunity to bring healing into our hearts. That some of you, God bless you. You just need to let God love you for just a minute. For just a minute. Say, okay, Lord, I want to be healed. I want to be touched. You have borne my infirmities. You have carried my afflictions. You own every detail of my life. You speak the word and it happens. I'm wondering if you'd like a minute to give your infirmity to Jesus. I'm not sure I have permission from God to preach anymore until I do this. I really felt this on my heart as we were worshiping. And maybe I'm misreading the movement. But I have a hunch I'm not. I have a hunch that God would like to deal with, help you, to bless you, to lift your spirit before we go any further into the weekend. And your hero... Or those two blind men, they cried out to Jesus in the midst of their affliction, and he stopped and he stood still. Let's all stand up for just a second, please. And if you'd like to cry out to Jesus, you just come down here to the front. Come down here to the front. We're just going to take a minute. We're going to pray over any hurts, any brokenness, any issues in your life. We're going to give them up to God. We're going to lay them at his feet. We're going to dismiss all the voices that have told you to be quiet in your life. No more of them. All of him. He stopped on the way to his own crucifixion. Heaven knows he'll stop right now. And he will hear your cry. Oh, Lord. He will hear your cry. I want you to be in your prayers specific. And say, Lord, take this, please. Take this. Cry out to the Lord. Just give it up to him. And just say, Lord, take this. And you fill in the blank. Take this hard-heartedness. Take this fear. Take this insomnia. Take this pain. Take this struggle. Take these doubts. We give them up to you, Lord. And I'm asking the whole congregation now to join as we pray. Pray for these who have come. Lord, we lift them up to you. We give them up to you, Lord. And we bless you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Blessings. Cares upon him because he cares about you. Come unto me, he said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Father, we're asking for touch. We're asking for divine intervention. Father, you have children here who have been abused sexually and emotionally. They've been touched inappropriately. In the name of Jesus, we speak healing to the inner parts of their lives. We speak healing, Lord, into that part of their lives. They are not that moment. They are not that moment. They are your child. They belong to you, Lord. They belong to you, Father God. These are your children. These are your children. And we declare the name of Jesus. And we banish the devil from that moment. We give this child up to you, Heavenly Father. Lord, you have children here whose parents neglected them, whose father should have loved them, whose mother should have nourished them, Father God. Be the father that they never had. Be the mother that they need, Heavenly Father. Wrap your arm around them. This is their night of healing, Lord. This is the night of healing for these people. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing. And all those rejections, Father, that came, all those names that were called, all those fights, new day. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. The old is gone. The old is gone. The new has come. The new has come. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. How sweet your presence, Father. Sorrow may come for the night, but joy may come for the morning. Lord, for these who miss people, miss their parents, who miss their friends, who feel the hollowness in their heart, we pray. I'd like to pray, Lord, healing upon the dear daughters who gave up children for abortions. I'd like to pray healing for the men who funded the abortions. Pray, Father, that you would go into that part of their hearts, maybe a part that's never been opened up to you today. Until tonight, Lord, speak words of comfort and healing and forgiveness and grace. Bless you, Lord. Bless you. Thank you. We ask you, who else might you want to heal tonight, Lord? Some of us are guilty of hypocrisy, and we've used religion as a way to show off and get attention. I'm one of those, Father. Lord, let there be healing. Just one more prayer. Just Lord, go deeper Deeper, deeper than even we know what to ask you for. Just deeper than we've ever even known to confess. Just deeper, Lord. Just deeper. Go deep with your love. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Now turn your prayer into praise, will you? Lift up words of praise to Jesus. Just tell him he's good. Tell him he's great. Lift it up. Tell him how good he is. Tell him thank you. Tell him you're happy to be in his presence. Tell him that you think he's wonderful. Tell him that you think he's good. Tell him that you're glad he's coming. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done and who you are. We give you praise. We thank you. Thank you so much. Kind of move into a teaching time here. Yeah. I bring you greetings tonight from San Antonio, Texas. I don't know if you've ever been to San Antonio, but we welcome you to come and see us there. I've been at the Oak Hills Church now since 1988. My wife is traveling with me tonight. Deanland, you want to stand up and say hi to everybody? I began seeking Christ when I was 20 years old. I was a college sophomore. I was a sot, a drunk, a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser, whatever word you want to use. I didn't think God could forgive someone like me. And I was convinced by a friend that he would and that he could. And so I gave my heart to him. About a week after I did, some friends invited me to go with them to a conference very similar to one like this. It was a missions conference. And my eyes were opened to the possibility of traveling around the world to some place I'd never been, talking to someone whose language I didn't even speak, whose name I probably couldn't pronounce, about Jesus Christ. That group of guys that took me on that mission, to that mission conference, we formed a mission team. And we decided to go to Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. One of the reasons that we went to Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, was because of a man by the name of Marlon Hoffman. Keep an eye out for him when you get to heaven. He's a chihuahua of a guy, bald-headed, short, barky, snappy. He wanted to be a preacher, but he was more prophet than pastor. And he got kicked out of every church he went to. And he made a living teaching college students where I was in college how to memorize large chunks of scripture. He subsisted on pennies. I mean, college kids can't pay much. He wasn't a part of the campus faculty by any stretch. But he had learned this ability to memorize scripture. And I can't remember what we paid him. It might have been $5 a semester or 10. It was pennies. But he would meet with you every day for 30 minutes and work with you on reciting passages. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. I can remember Matthew chapter 5. And when he sat down, all the people came to him. I can still remember, he taught us how to memorize scripture. He would fast for days on end. And sometimes we would go into his classroom, which was a borrowed classroom from a nearby church. We would go and we could just smell. Whatever happens, we know when you fast for days on end, your body just kind of gets all this toxic in the air. And the word would be out, Marlon's fasting again. And you just kind of, you could just smell it. And when he spoke, he would bark. And he called everyone Mr. 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 Locato. Come in. And he would sit way at the back. And whoever was, and it'd only be two people, Marlon and Mr. And we'd stand up and we'd get, and here's what he would do while we would quote scripture. This is going to strike you. He kept an atlas on his lap. a world atlas. And while he was listening to us attempt to quote scripture, he was thumbing through the atlas, praying for the world. One day, after my class, as I was walking out of the room, he stopped me. And he looked up at me, bald-headed, round. He looked up at me and he said, "Mr. Locato, I'm praying for Brazil today. That's your call." Sometimes things can happen to you and you don't think much about them until years later. And I honestly didn't think much about that until many years later when my wife and I were living in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. And that's the best explanation I have for how Brazil got on our heart and how our family got in Brazil. Because some prophet of a guy was praying through a world atlas and stopped at Brazil, looked up and he said, "Lord, here he is." What if that were to happen to you? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be great if you just sensed an assignment from the Lord to come over your heart? My wife and I married in Miami, Florida. We moved to Brazil and we served there for 5 wonderful years. We thought or assumed moving there that we'd be there for most of our lives. But I began writing books when I was in Brazil. And it turned out it was much easier to serve in the writing ministry living in a place that spoke English than Portuguese. So that, for several other reasons, we came and we found this wonderful church in San Antonio, Texas. That's where our third daughter was born. Our first two were born in Brazil, but our third daughter, Sarah, was born in San Antonio. She was always a little different than the other two. They were born in Brazil. She was born in the States. They went off to Abilene Christian University. She went to Baylor University. And while there, she began attending Antioch. And Deanland and I can remember where we were when she sent us a text message on the back end of a mission trip. And all I can say is, it's like Saul to Paul. It was a Damascus Road moment. And she's never been the same since. And Deanland and I have thanked God dozens and dozens of times for moments like this, in the extended work of Antioch all over the world. And we're just asking God to do again what he did with her, what he's done over and over, what he did with me, even greater, what he would do with you. You know, some people have a hard time believing this, but coming out to California reminds me of the very first time I saw an ocean. You're not going to believe this. I didn't see an ocean until I was 10 years old. Can you imagine seeing an ocean for the first time if the only bodies of water you have ever seen were stock ponds and dry creeks in West Texas? My dad decided it was time for his boys to meet their two uncles, his two brothers, who lived in the Anaheim area. So he loaded up the car one summer and drove us from West Texas to Anaheim on family vacation. And he took us out, my brothers took us out to see the Pacific Ocean. I'd never seen anything like it. The size stunned me. The beauty mesmerized me. But what really hypnotized me were the waves. They just kept coming. One would slap against the sand and suck back out to sea. Here comes another one. Slap against the sand, suck back out to sea. Here comes another one. Slap against the sand, suck back out to sea. I turned around to my uncle. I said, Uncle Billy, they don't stop. He said, I know. He said, this happens at night too. He said, if you come back in December, they're still coming. I waded out for the very first time, waded out into the ocean, got knocked over by a wave. I stood up, here comes another one. I barely regained my balance, here comes another one. They just kept coming. Did you know that there is a grace of God that just keeps coming? It knocks you over when you're 20 years old. And then it knocks you over again 2 days later. And then it knocks you over again the next morning. Did you know that there is a grace of God that just grows sweeter and stronger and taller and more powerful? And the more you try to wrap your mind around it, the more you realize you cannot. Grace is the word the Bible uses to describe this radical plan of God to redeem for himself a people with whom he will reign forever. Grace is what Jesus did for us on the cross. Grace is what Jesus does right now in our hearts. Grace is the decision of God to redeem for himself a population from every nation and every generation with whom he will reign in a redeemed universe on a restored earth. That's why what we're doing is so important. Because we're not in the business of just distributing good ideas or nice suggestions or 10 tips on happy living. We're about the business of talking about a new kingdom. A new kingdom that is fueled by the grace of God. I want to give you a picture of how this kingdom came to be. In Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, would like to look at this passage with us. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 describes for us the events that happened on a day called the Day of Pentecost. Now, Christ was crucified on the Passover weekend. About 50 days later, there is the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the busiest, most cosmopolitan day of the year on the Jewish calendar. If you were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, you would be hearing languages spoken by every nation on the then known world. If you were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, you would be shoulder to shoulder with pilgrims from all sections of the East. You would hear people bartering from the tradesmen, using coins from... You would hear accents you'd never heard. You'd hear languages that you'd never heard. You'd see the Romans with their ivory skin. You'd see the Ethiopians with their ebony skin. It was the most cosmopolitan season on the Jewish calendar. There in the midst of it all were all of the tradesmen of Jerusalem, the tanner with his hides, the farmer bringing in his goods, the priests in his clothing. And in the midst of them all, right smack dab in the midst of one of the largest cities on the busiest, most cosmopolitan day of the year. In the midst of them all, we read our first reference to the church. Here it is. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is the earliest appearance of the church. This is the church in its infancy. This is the first ever church service. What we're doing right now began here. This is the gathering of the church in its purest form. My thinking is, this is the church at its best, and also this is the expectation of the church. The every expectation that God has of the church. This is the definition of church from God's perspective. Where is the church? In the middle of people. Surrounded by people. Not isolated in a desert. Not quarantined in a bunker. Not separated from society. But smack dab in the middle of it all. In the heart of the largest city. At its busiest time. And once he has them where he needs them, look what happens. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Welcome to the world of Acts. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit came. Not predictably, not expectedly, not customarily, but suddenly. This is the nature of God's Spirit. Never subordinate to timing or technique. He can never be conjured or convinced. You don't rub a bottle and demand that he pop out. He comes when he wants. He comes as he wants. He creates his own agenda. He determines his own calendar. He keeps his own hours. He won't be put in a box. He comes as fire and wind now. Later in the book of Acts, he comes and shakes a house. He visits the Samaritans after water baptism. He falls on the Gentiles before water baptism. He drives theologians crazy. Because just when we have him all figured out, he does something we didn't think he would do. And here he is, filling the whole house with a sound that spills out into the busy, noisy, cosmopolitan streets. He comes first sounding like a wind and then appearing as individual tongues of fire. And one sat upon each of them. The 120 in the room, each sensed an individual impartation of the Spirit. He sat upon them, individually hovering over each person. And then, hang on to your hats, they began to speak. What's the first consequence of the coming of the Spirit? We speak. We can't stay silent any longer. They began to say things. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now look at this. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from where? Every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Now watch. Because everyone heard them. Heard whom? The disciples. Heard them speak in his what? Own language. First fruit of the appearance of the Holy Spirit is speaking. The second fruit is connecting. There is a connection. The people heard in their own language this message. They were all amazed and they marveled. I think I would too. Saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then Luke, who wrote this, decides we need a list of all the nations there. He says, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, look, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? This is the first appearance of the church. The church gathers, they pray for 10 days, they wait on the Lord, the Spirit comes upon them suddenly, and the consequence is people from all nations hearing the wondrous works of God in their own language. If all we had to give the purpose of the church its words, if all we had was this passage, I think we'd have a lot. Look what happened. Can you envision such a phenomenon? Can you imagine yourself, let's pick a city, let's just say New York City. Fifth Avenue, packed with business people, laborers, travelers. They've come from all over the world. And early one morning, as the mobs are throbbing their way to work, there's a sound of a wind. And just shakes the boulevard. And everyone is stopping dead in their tracks and they're looking. And you are too. The roar is so stout and robust that people think a train might have fallen off the track. Taxi drivers stop. Buses stop. Silence falls only to be interrupted by the sound of voices speaking coming out of Central Park. You wander down, no, you don't. You run down there to hear what's happening. You see 120 people standing, each speaking simultaneously, declaring the same message but in a different language. Each one in a different language. And you look around and every person, thousands have gathered. And everyone is nodding as if someone is speaking their native tongue. The student from Japan is hearing the wonders of God in Japanese. The immigrant from Guatemala is hearing the wonders of God in Spanish. That group of tourists from Germany are hearing the wonders of God in Germany. Different languages, but one message. All hearing the wonders of God. Wouldn't you love to have been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? I think if you let me have 5 days in biblical history to visit, this would make my short list. I would just to hear Bartholomew speaking to the Cretans or John relating the resurrection story to the Cappadocians. These Galileans who, remember, denied Christ, left him alone in the garden. Not one of them was there except for John to give him comfort at the crucifixion, and none of them believed, remembered that he would come out of the tomb. And yet these are the same disciples, less than 2 months later, that God has healed and enlisted and equipped with a supernatural ability to declare the wonders of God. Well, some in the crowd are so cynical, they think the disciples have been up early in the morning drinking. Others are puzzled, and they raise this question in verse 12. Whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? Well, it means at least this much, folks. God loves the nations. He just loves them. He loves Iraqis. He loves Somalians. He loves Israelis. He loves New Zealanders. He loves Hondurans. He has a white hot passion to harvest children, to reign with him forever from every tribe, tongue, and creed, from every people of every nation. He has a white hot passion. Numbers 14:21 says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. God loves all the earth. During the days of Joshua, God brought his people into Canaan so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. David commanded us to sing to the Lord of all the earth. Everywhere we turn in the Bible, all the earth, all the earth. And his vision in Revelation 5:9 is that God has a people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Whatever does this mean? It means that God loves nations. He loves cultures. He wants his greatness proclaimed in all 6,909 languages that exist today. Every single one of them. He loves subcultures. He loves gypsies from Turkey. He loves the hippies of California. He loves the cowboys of Texas. He has a heart for bikers and hikers and tree huggers and academics and single moms and gray flanneled executives. He loves all people groups. And here it is. And he equips his children to speak their languages. Each of us, no exception. He loves the people and he equips the followers of Jesus to speak the vocabulary of the distant lands, the dialect of the discouraged neighbor, the vernacular of the lonely heart, the idiom of the young student. God outfits his church to cross cultures and touch hearts. Pentecost, listen. Pentecost makes this promise. If you are in Christ, then Christ is in you to speak to them. If you are in Christ, then Christ is in you to speak through them. What's your language? With whom do you feel most fluent? Romans 12:6 says, God has given each of us, not some of us or a few of us, but God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the sons of men and he fashions their hearts individually. I believe as heaven looks down upon you right now, dear child of God, He sees hovering over you a flame. And he has placed within you a skill, an ability to speak the language of a culture. There is something that you can do that no one else can. Okay, I'll say it again. There is something that you can do that no one else can. You're the only you there is. You are not mass produced. You're not a carbon copy. But somewhere in the intermingling of your spiritual gifts and your personal history, there is a person, a persona that has never been before and will never be again. And God's adventuresome invitation to you is this: be the unique you that you were called to be. And discover the language that you were created to speak. Discover the language you were created to speak. You say, Max, how do I do this? It's not as complicated as you might think. Here's your assignment. Think over your life. Think over your life and isolate the times in which you felt you were living your life at full bore, in which you were doing something that you wouldn't stop if anybody told you to stop. What were you doing when people came in and said, okay, it's time for you to move on to something else, and you said, I'm not ready yet? What were you doing when time was not a factor? When the clock moved too quickly, what were you doing? How were you doing it? With whom were you doing? Here's my thinking. My thinking is that God has been preparing you for this moment all of your life. And I believe he loves you too much to give you an assignment and not the equipment. He loves you too much to give you an assignment and not the equipment. When I was 6 years old, my dad built a house, which was not uncommon. He built with his own hands every house we ever lived in. But this is the only one I remember because I was born. The other two predated me. So when I was about 5 years old, my dad announced, I'm ready to build another house. And he came to my brother and me, my brother 3 years older than I. And he said, when I start next summer, you boys want a job? I said, is the Pope Catholic? Does a one-legged duck swim in circles? Absolutely. And so he took us to the work site and he gave me my tools. Here are my tools. A nail apron that I tied around my little six-year-old waist. And a magnet. Can you guess what my job was by looking at my tools? Absolutely. I was the stray nail picker. I had a job. My heavenly Father gave me assignment, and then he gave me some tools. Dear child of God, your heavenly Father has given you an assignment. How do you know your assignment? Look at your tools. Look at your tools. You'll find your destiny in your strengths, not in your weaknesses. You'll find your future in your abilities, not in your struggles. You are your heavenly Father's child before you are your earthly father's child. If your father was a butcher, I don't know if that means you should be a butcher. Do you have what it takes to be a butcher? But just because your dad was a butcher doesn't mean you're supposed to be a butcher. You don't look to your dad, you look to your heart. You look to him for that unique ability to speak the language of a certain culture. So I ask you again, with whom are you most fluent? Not affluent, but fluent. With whom are you most fluent? Some of you speak the language of bikers. Some of you speak the language of street people. Some of you speak the language of researchers. Because as you look back in your past, you find that your best moments were when you were swinging something or hitting something or drawing something. You look at those moments. God has been writing your story on your heart since the day you were born. What's your strength? What's your strength? What is that activity that you do that causes other people to say, you make that look so easy? You say, well, it's not that hard. Well, it is for us. But it's not for you. What's your topic? What's that one topic you love to work with? Some of you love to work with numbers. Others of you love to work with words. Some of you have such a facility with languages. I remember after we'd been in Brazil for 2 years, a new guy moved into Rio, an American, to work with our team. He spoke better Portuguese after 2 months than I spoke after 2 years. I took him on a Bible study one night, and the Brazilian said, now, why does he speak so much? His Portuguese is so much better than yours. I said, I don't know. Don't bring it up. Some of you have a facility with languages or a facility with cultures. You, like Marlon Hoffman, could just look at an atlas all day long. You just feel at home moving from country to country to country to country. God bless you, Apostle Paul. Others of you, you have a different topic. And you don't need to be embarrassed about your topic. Your topic is who you are. What fascinates you? What's your optimum working situation? Some of you have to, you're 911 people. You've got to put out a fire and solve a crisis. Others of you freak out under a crisis. You need times of planning and organization. Some of you work best with people. Others of you work best alone. Some of you are natural leaders. You walk into a room and you say, okay, here's where everyone needs to go. Others of you in the room are saying, I hope somebody will lead us because I don't know where to go. That's okay. That's who you are. What's your yes? What is it that causes you to sit up and say, yes, yes? No more hungry people. No more injustice. No more untaught people. You can do something that no one else can do in a way no one else can do it. But you got to learn your own story. You see, I'm operating off the assumption that what God did on the day of Pentecost, He still does. That there is still hovering over you an individual impartation of the Holy Spirit. And as God speaks through you, you'll be able to connect with a body or a pocket or a culture that nobody else can do. You don't have to apologize if you don't have a heart for that culture. You go to the culture where God sends you. If God doesn't call you to be there, that's okay. But be faithful to God and say, God, who am I? That's what they did on the day of Pentecost, right? And look what happened. Acts chapter 2. Let me get back into the message here. Where was I? Okay, yeah, Acts chapter 2. So the people, upon hearing the wonders of God spoken in their own language, they asked the question, what does this mean? And Peter, impetuous Peter, denying Peter, rooster crowing, hearing Peter. Peter, the same Peter who cursed Christ, stands and makes the first public confession of Christ. Here's what he says, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Now listen to what I have to say about Jesus from Nazareth. Can we retrace the steps? The Spirit comes suddenly. People are impatient. empowered with the ability to speak languages they've never studied. They speak into the hearts of people the wonders of God. And the first question that's raised is answered with the name Jesus. Jesus. God proved he sent Jesus to you by having him work miracles, wonders, and signs. And look at this. All of you know this. You see, no one flew in for the weekend to spend Pentecost in Jerusalem. They had been there for weeks. Some of them had lived there for years. Everyone knew about Jesus. The name Jesus was not new to these people. He was a headline grabber just a couple of months earlier. And Peter stands before them and he says, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus again. And here's what he says. God had already planned and decided that Jesus would be handed over to you. So you took him and had evil men put him to death on a cross. But God set him free and raised him to life. Death could not hold him in its power. In rapid succession, Peter says three things about Jesus. First, God proved that he sent Jesus to you by having him work miracles and wonders and signs. All of those miracles, all of those wonders, all of those signs that you have seen that have been documented. Don't you know that in this crowd there are people who have eaten the food that Jesus multiplied out of that boy's basket? Don't you know that in this crowd are people who have witnessed healings, if not received healings themselves? Peter stands before these very people who have seen Jesus, who have seen the miracles, and what he's doing, he's connecting the dots. The reason that God did this was so that you would know that the one who came to the earth was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of the miracles work together, not for your entertainment, but for your revelation. For you to understand that that was Jesus. And then Peter says, he had already planned and decided that Jesus would be handed over to you. So you took him. And you had evil men put him to death on a cross. You took him. But you thought you were doing this, but really he was God's tool for redemption, that God had planned in advance that this would happen, that he would be the one upon whom would be placed the sins of humanity, and he would be placed on a cross and then in a tomb, but death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. Come on, Peter, preach it. Death could not hold him. I'm hearing the words just echo off the temple stones. Death could not hold him. Dead silence. Peter stops. As if defying anyone in that audience to disprove the statement. Come on. Come on. You saw him crucified. You know he took his last breath. You know we buried him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Come on. Disprove what I'm saying. Do you not see that the movement of Christ could have died a stillborn death had Jesus not been raised from the tomb? A public declaration and an invitation given by Peter, just as if to say, come on, prove me wrong. But not, listen, not one person, not one soldier, not one Pharisee, not one enemy of Christ stepped forward and said, all right, let's go look into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. No one did, because the word was out that the word was out. They knew it. It was beginning to infiltrate the city of Jerusalem. That people had spotted Jesus on the way to Emmaus. People had spotted Jesus with the disciples. Somebody thought they spotted him up in Galilee. The word, you see, the word was working among the people. The word was working among the people. That Jesus had died on the cross, but that he had come out of the tomb. We've seen him. Did you see him? I think I saw him. I heard somebody say, the word is out. Nobody steps forward. It just takes Peter to stand and declare in simple truth that Jesus was crucified, but he rose from the dead. And then the people ask the question in verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The question of the head that they first asked, what does this mean, has now become the question of the heart. And the gospel has penetrated their hearts. And they're saying, what do we do? You mean I had something to do with the crucifixion of God on earth? You mean I had something to do as a 20-year-old? Though raised in a good home, I was throwing my life away. And yet God would have a place for a jerk like me. What do I do? And that great answer by Peter. He just says this. Turn back to God. Turn back to God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So that your sins will be forgiven. And then you will be given the Holy Spirit. The same power that came to the disciples in the upper room is the same power that's promised to every single person. And as if we would wonder, Peter says, it is for everyone our Lord will choose, no matter what. Where they live. No matter what jungle they're in. No matter what generation they find themselves. This is for everybody. It's for you. It's for me. It's called grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. One final thought, and then we'll pray. Certain people are called by God to walk a road, and that road is painfully difficult, but that road becomes in and of itself a parable. This happened to a friend of mine by the name of Tara Storch. Todd and Tara were blessed with three children. Beautiful children. In the spring of 2010, Todd and Tara took their family from Dallas, Texas to a ski trip in Colorado. While there, their beautiful 13-year-old daughter, Taylor, died in a tragic ski accident. And what followed for Tara and her husband, Todd, was every parent's worst nightmare. A funeral, a flood of tears and questions. They decided to donate their daughter's organs to needy patients. And no one needed a heart more than 39-year-old Patricia Winters. Her heart had begun to fail some 5 years earlier, leaving her too weak to do much more than sleep. Taylor's heart gave Patricia a fresh start on life. Tara had only one request. She wanted to travel from Dallas to Phoenix to meet Patricia and to hear her daughter's heartbeat one more time. Patricia agreed. When Todd and Tara arrived in Phoenix, they went straight to Patricia's home. And there the two mothers embraced for a long time, soon to be joined by Todd. After a few moments, Tara took a stethoscope and she placed it against Patricia's chest. And there she listened to her daughter's heart. "It's so strong," she whispered. "Yes, it's a strong heart," Patricia said. "I want Todd to hear it." And so Todd listened, and they took turns for a long time listening to their daughter's heart. The reason I tell you that story is because I want to ask you this question. When they heard the heartbeat, whose heart did they hear? Did they not hear the still beating heart of their daughter? In a different body, in a different state, in a different condition. But did they not hear the still beating heart of their daughter? When God hears your heartbeat, O child of God, whose heart does he hear? Does he not hear the still beating heart of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." You may not know this, but when you gave your heart to Jesus, he returned the favor. And he gave his heart to you. The still beating heart of Jesus. His heart for the poor. His heart for the children. His heart for the disenchanted. His heart for the brokenhearted. His heart for the Somalians, for the Israelis, for the Brazilians. His heart for the church. He placed within you the still beating heart of Christ. And his plan is that this heart would beat and beat and beat and beat and beat until one day you do what Paul did and you look in the mirror and you think, "You know, I don't think I'm alive anymore. It is no longer I, because I don't love like this. This must be Jesus. I don't care for the world like this. This must be Jesus. I don't forgive jerks like this. This must be Jesus." And he grows and he grows and he grows. This is God's plan for you. Listen to me, dear child of God. God will not fail. He is faithful. And he who has begun this work inside of you is faithful. He is faithful to bring it to completion. This is grace. One wave after another. No other religion in the history of the world has dared to suggest the ongoing presence of the leader within the hearts of the followers. The Muslim does not say, "Muhammad indwells me." The hedonist doesn't say, "Hugh Hefner lives inside me." But we Christians have this inscrutable claim that says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Accept it. Accepting. He has moved in. And He is going to bring into your heart the ability to accomplish the desires that He gives you. If He gives you the assignment, He's going to give you the tool. Right? If He gives you the assignment, He's going to give you the tool. He did on the day of Pentecost to them. He does today to us. You say, well, Max, I don't know. It seems like I take forever. I still have these bad habits. If I have the heart of Christ inside of me, why do I still have these bad attitudes? The reason? Transplants take time. It takes time. I've met people who've had transplants. But just because they have a hard day 2 days after the transplant, they don't call up the doctor and say, hey, you didn't put a new organ in me. The presence of difficulties does not suggest the absence of the miracle. There's a miracle that has happened inside of you, dear child of God. Heed the voice of the miracle. Wave after wave, gift after gift. So, let your life be a Pentecost. Heed the voice that stirs within you. Lord, this is our word, this is our prayer, and this is our hope. In the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Brother, I forgot how I'm supposed to. You want to come up? I forgot if I'm supposed to do something else now.
Just tell us it's okay to cry.
Okay.
Why don't we stand up? All right. Just receiving God's heart right now. We just take some time to respond. So rich, so deep. Let's pray.
Such a great picture of the grace that's on us, and the fact that every one of us has been given an individual tongue of fire, a transplanted heart to be ones that are Jesus to other people. And I think in just a minute we want to come and give you an opportunity to ask that heart beat clearer and stronger. We want to minister that heart of God to you. But I think before we do that, there might be some here who actually haven't received the heart of Jesus into their heart for the first time. What Max is so clearly articulated and revealed is the fact that every one of us aren't random bits of DNA that have been thrown together, but in fact sons and daughters of the living God that He's known before we were born. Many of us might not have known that until today. And I think we just want to start by giving you an opportunity. If you've never met your dad, don't know that He's known you by name, to come and meet Him for the first time. And so I'd just like for us to bow. And I just want to lead us, first of all, in a prayer. Or that many of you have prayed before. Maybe some of you have never done that before. Just repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, repeat after me. Let's do it all together, many of us, as a remembrance of the first time we did this. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding me that that I'm your son, I'm your daughter, that you know me, that you love me, and that my lostness and my sin has never been a barrier for your love. Thank you that you gave your son's life so I can be reunited with you and know your purpose for me. Come into my heart. Give me back my life. I give you my heart. Place your heart into mine. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, if that's you tonight, giving your life to Christ.